Thank you, ladies. At this time, children through 7 years of age may go to the children's church. 3 through 7 years of age can go to children's church if your parents would like for you to. There's also nursery available for those children under the age of three. Simon Pierce, you're back there today. Good morning. And do you have somebody with you, or is somebody in the nursery? No, we weren't talking about you, Heather. Simon, and Heather, would you introduce your new addition? Very beautiful, very beautiful. Just want to remind you, folks, I know Pastor Richard said something about this, but for the younger couples, younger families, you don't have to have children if you want to go out on a date night, but there is going to be nursery provided. That'll be next Sunday night, 6 to 8 o'clock p.m., and it's just a gift for you. So this morning we're looking in the book of Luke as we're continuing on in our study, the book of Luke, chapter 8. We're going through the book of Luke. This week, if you can believe it, starts the season of Lent, okay? Not Lent, okay, but Lent. And it's the 40 days that precede Easter Sunday. So again, Easter is coming very quickly. It just seems like, you know, a week or two ago we were celebrating Christmas. But Easter will be upon us very, very soon. Because of the passage, the length of the passage this morning, I'm going to be looking at verses 22 through 56. I'm not going to do like I normally do, and that's read the entirety of the passage at the beginning. Rather, I'll read the first section, and it says in verse 22, "It came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into the boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake,' and they launched out. And as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake. And they began to be swamped and be in danger. And they came to him, and they woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who is this then, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks this morning for your word. We thank you. Just as the song the ladies played, that we have a friend in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we can call upon you in times that are good, in times that are bad, in times of great desperation. Lord, as we see individuals in these different passages today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mercy that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we come before you this morning knowing that we're needy people that need your grace, that need your mercy. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd be merciful to us in this time. Help us to hear from your word, Lord, to speak the truth to our hearts that you would have us to hear now. For we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. In the first service, I actually used the name Jim Slott with this. And I said, I read of an office that had the following two rules posted. Rule number one is the boss is always right. Rule number two is when the boss is wrong, refer to rule number one. Okay? And Jim informed me inside of the congregation, no, that was Jill's signs. All right, so that would be an example more of authoritarianism than authority. And this morning we're talking about the authority of Christ. We looked last week and saw the authority of Christ. This week we're building on that, seeing again several examples of the authority of Christ. Well, I also know that, you know, a lot of times we don't feel like we're anybody special. We're nobody powerful. We're nobody, you know, of power, authority, or that. And it reminded me of the story I heard about a new employee at Walmart. And he had only been on the job 3 days, so he was low on the pecking order of seniority, obviously. And he was up near the front putting the carts away and cleaning up around there, kind of leaning on his broom when an irate customer came in. Some sale, you know, that had gone bad, or the object that they'd purchased had gone bad. And coming up to him said, "Young man," the customer growled, "I want to speak to somebody here that has a little bit of authority around them." And the new clerk looked around to the left and to the right and, leaning on his broom, said, "Well, sir, you might as well talk to me. I guess I've got just about as little authority as anybody in the whole place." Well, Jesus is the exact opposite of this, okay, of the young man. All of the authority of heaven and earth reside in our Savior. And in this passage today that we're going to look at, we're going to see three more examples told through four stories Three more examples of the authority of Jesus Christ. And in Luke, Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. That's a messianic term. The Son of Man who is rejected by Israel, yet offered to the Gentiles, and is in fact the Savior of all mankind. And in this passage, as I said, we're going to examine four stories. Two of them are independent, and the third and the fourth are kind of intertwined, although they deal with different things, but they're going to all demonstrate to us the authority of Christ. And so, again, I want us to follow along here in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 and following. Well, the first section is what I've already read to you in verses 22 through 25. And in that passage, obviously, Christ demonstrates his authority over nature. Jesus has authority over nature. And these disciples learn of Christ's authority on this storm-tossed sea. And this terrified group of disciples awaken a sleeping Jesus with an urgent plea. And, you know, here it is. They've had this the tranquility of a nighttime passage. They're sailing along, and a violent storm whips up. Now, I've never been to the Holy Land. I said in the first service, if you want to give me something for my birthday, you know, one day, hint, hint, or service here, hint, 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 or whatever, you can send me to the Holy Land. Now, I know Bill Pice would probably say, make it a one-way ticket, right? But nonetheless, I am told that the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, okay? And so it's a very mountainous, hilly region up around it, and it goes down, and it becomes a virtual wind tunnel. And so storms can kick up very quickly. The wind can kick up very quickly. And here we see these men are out on the sea. The boat is beginning to take water. That's a bad place, right, to be? You're in a boat, in the middle of a lake, in a storm, and the boat is beginning to be swamped, it tells us here. Listen, they didn't have life preservers, okay? They had no lifeboats. There was no Coast Guard that was going to come out and save them, but they did have the lifeguard on board, the lifeguard of the soul. And those disciples were about to learn a lesson that many of us know from experience. You may be in a sea of trouble, but it will be all right if the Savior is sailing with you. It will be all right. Because you're a Christian does not guarantee that you will not go through life with problems, right? We will all have problems. We will all have things that will bring trauma into our lives. But the Savior is sailing with you. And in fear, the disciples call on Christ. I mean, we see this in verse 24. It's amazing, okay? Jesus is tired, but he's not troubled, okay? Apparently, the disciples aren't tired, but they are greatly troubled. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. The waves are, I just really can't imagine this. The waves are pitching, you know, and the water's coming over. And they cry out to him. They say, Master. And it's actually, Luke records this, and the word is a nautical term. Okay, Luke's the only one of the gospel writers that uses this word, and it means pilot of the ship. Okay, now if you remember, right, what had been Jesus' career prior to going into the preaching ministry? He'd been a carpenter, right? He'd been a carpenter. And what had at least four of the disciples been? They were lifetime fishermen from families of lifetime fishermen. They'd been on this sea all their lives, all that. And in the middle of this storm, what is it that they do? They go ask the carpenter, the preacher, you know, to help pilot the boat. Why? Well, because they recognized that it was out of their control. They recognized it was out of their control. I think this was a superstorm of some sort. I think this was something that was absolutely terrifying in its intensity because they would have seen this, you know, type of thing. They would have seen storms prior to many times that they'd been out. But something was different about this. The intensity was different. And here Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they say, Lord, wake up. Lord, we need you. You know, they're recognizing that there is something dramatic here, that they need the touch of, they need the help of the Savior. See, they were giving way. Their faith was giving way to fear at this moment. 1983, there was a lady who died after breathing argon gas mistakenly pumped into the oxygen system at Fort McClellan's Noble Hospital, Army Hospital. And it made her the third victim of that mix-up. Apparently, a 5-foot white tank of odorless, non-toxic argon resembled those that usually contained oxygen, And although the argon technically didn't poison anyone, it displaced the oxygen supply and suffocated the victims. You see, that's exactly what fear does to faith in our lives when we allow the fear to run rampant. When we allow fear to run unchecked in our lives, it begins to choke out the faith in our lives. That's why we need to turn to Christ in faith. Whatever it is that's going on in our lives that's causing fear to well up inside us, say, Lord Jesus, I know you're in control of this situation. Because that fear will displace our faith. And Christ demonstrates his authority over the cause of the disciples' dilemma here. These, as I said, the forces of all of nature seem to be conspiring against the disciples at this point. Jesus says in verse 24, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and it becomes calm. Now, you know what? There's a double miracle at work, isn't there? Because the storm doesn't just stop, but the waves stop too. I mean, if you've been on the sea before and you see the waves going out and kicking out and they just keep going and going and going, you know, until time. But here, by the reading of it and by the other passages that talk about this, it's instantaneous. It stops. It'd be like you threw a rock into a pond and there were no ripples, okay? Why is that the case? Because creation always has to respond to its creator's cry. And the Creator was saying, peace, be still, be calm, stop, whatever. Christ questions his disciples here, doesn't he? He says, where's your faith? And as I said, fear had overcome their faith. And it's so easy in our lives, when we look at the things around us, when we see with the world's eyes, it is very easy to be given over to fear, isn't it? We walk in fear. We should be walking in faith. The scripture tells us in 1 John 4:18 that perfect love casts out all fear. Perfect love. What's that perfect love? That is the love of Christ resided in your and my heart. We have the love of Christ residing in our hearts. We recognize that God is in absolute and total control of our lives, and we need not be afraid. In 1 Peter 5:7, it also tells us to cast all of our cares, all of our anxieties upon him because he cares for you. What is it that's causing anxiety in your life today? Is it a bill? Is it a bill collector? Is it a relationship? Is it a health issue? Is it something in the life of your children? Is it something in the life of your parents? What is it that's causing anxiety? Is it a test score? Is it a grade? Cast all of your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Notice the response of the disciples to Christ that demonstrates here is twofold. There's a response of fear, and there's a response of amazement that are simultaneous in this. They say, after Jesus does this, they say, who is this man? Now, it's not like they're saying, what's his name again? No. They know who he is. They've been with him. They've seen him, but they're seeing something new about Jesus that they'd never seen before. I think that's one of the exciting things of the Christian life. You know, you can be a Christian for 5 years, you can be a Christian for 10 years, 20, 40, whatever it may be, and you can see a newness to Jesus Christ almost daily, can't you? He works in a situation, he surprises you in an area of your life. And you know what? The disciples in this situation, they had three options, didn't they? I mean, before the waking of Jesus, they had three options that they could have done, which we do a lot of times in our lives too. You know what? And I'm sure they did this for a while. I'm sure they were attempting to row themselves out of the problem. I mean, I bet they were straining on those oars, weren't they? And pulling for all they were worth, trying to get to shore. But the winds were against them, the sea was against them, the boat's taking on water. We can try to take control in our lives. We can try to struggle through every problem in our lives. And I'll just get this, God. Don't worry. I'll take care of this. How well does it work? I suppose the other thing they could have done is they could have attempted to ride it out. You know, we're going to pull up anchor in life and we're just going to let the waves take us wherever the waves will take us. They may smash us on the rocks. They may swamp us. We're just going to go with the flow. And a lot of people say that today, don't they? I'm just going to go with the flow. Whatever happens is going to happen. And their lives get dashed on the rocks or they get swamped by troubles in life. The third option that's always available to us is to cry out to Jesus for help. And that's what they do. They say, Jesus, you know, help us, Lord, Master, save us. The application of this passage is obvious. The Christian is safe as long as Jesus is on board in your life. Second, we see that Jesus demonstrates his authority over the spirit world. Go down to verse 26. And they sailed into the country of the Gerasenes. Your version may say Gadara or Gergesenes even, which is opposite of Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from a city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and he said in a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of him. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demons into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "It's Legion," for many demons had entered into him. This man demonstrated that he was under the power of the enemy. This man, you may say demon-possessed, you may say demonized, whatever you want to say, he was under the devil's power. And Christ comes across a man cruelly possessed by the devil here. And look at the next we see Jesus coming into this direct conflict, and it's a man that's severely demonized, right? Verse 26, verse 27, verse 29 here. He's gone from one side of the Sea of Galilee over to the other side of the sea. This is a region that is mostly Gentile in population. And he comes ashore. The devil has this man under control. Look at what he looks like. No clothing. No home. Violent. Shackled. Separated from society. Tormented in his soul. Look where he's living, for crying out loud. He's living amongst the dead people. He's living amongst dead bones. And instantly, here's Jesus coming ashore, and he races to him. This is the man no one could tame. No one could hold him back. He'd broken the chains that they'd placed on him. They'd had armed guards put around him. And nobody could control him. And when he comes to Jesus, he falls at Christ's feet. Why? Because authority is always more powerful than physical strength. Authority is more powerful. That's why sometimes, you know, you'll see the 105, 110-pound female police officer, and she can just hold up the hand and stop, you know, the big burly truck driver and the 18-wheeler, right? Is it because she's so intimidating in her physical form? No. It's because of the authority that resides in that upraised arm. That's why. The badge, the whatever, the pistol, let's face it, right? No. But the authority. And Christ says to this man, you know, "What's your name?" He says, "Legion." Legion. What legion? Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers in it. We don't know if he had 6,000 demons possessing or oppressing him, but he obviously had a lot. And one of the tricks the enemy uses when he comes calling, especially in the lives of young people, hey, it's to promise you things, doesn't he? He tells you he's going to promise you something. It may be popularity, it may be success, maybe whatever it is. And if you'll only sacrifice, if you'll only compromise in this area or that area, I will give you, remember the devil, his resume says liar across the top. Okay? He's got a doctorate in liar. He's got a postdoctorate in liar. Okay, he's done his residency in liar. He's practiced for a lifetime in liar. Okay, he's a liar. He is not concerned about your or my social standing. Rather, he has one goal in and for your life and my life. Jesus tells us what that goal is in John chapter 10, verse 10. Tells us that the thief comes to what? To kill, steal, and destroy. This poor demoniac, whether it was something like this, that whatever it was that had transpired in his life, we don't know. But look at all the friends he has around him right now. His friends are a bunch of dead bones. Tombs. No friends. How popular was he? He wasn't. How much success in life did he have? Not very much, did he? All the relationships were ruined in this poor man's life. Maybe he'd been a husband. Maybe he'd been a father. I don't know, but he was certainly some mother's son, right? Maybe she was still alive. Maybe she'd passed away. I don't know. Maybe she was praying for that son every day, that he'd come back home, that he'd come to his senses, that he'd come to his right mind, that he would be delivered. Satan's influence, though, was destroyed when Jesus Christ arrived. You see, that demoniac was living a restless existence, wasn't he? In Mark chapter 5, the same story is told. In Mark chapter 5, it tells us that this man was constantly roaming about, injuring himself. Why? Because Satan had duped him. His life had become monotonous. His life had become dull. He lacked purpose. He didn't have a duty to perform. We think that'd be freeing. That'd be freeing for about 24 hours, wouldn't it? And then it would be slavery. It'd be slavery. His life had become a virtual hell on earth. The only feeling or emotions he could conjure up was the feeling of pain. What did he do? The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 5, it tells us that he'd go around cutting himself. Why? Because he was so despondent, because he was so dulled, because he was so oppressed by the enemy, that the only feeling he could feel was the feeling of pain. That was the only feeling that made him realize he was still human to some degree. And hey, I know this, a lot of young people today struggle with cutting. A lot of young people, you know, and people even in the church. I don't mean necessarily in this specific body, but I mean even people who call themselves be Christian, because life nowadays can be very hard for young people, can't it? There's the stresses in the family. There's the stresses of parents fighting. There's the stresses of, you know, maybe not having parents in the home. There's the stresses of wondering, you know, all the pressure. You got to study for this test and pass that one because I got to get my foot in the door to get to this school, or else nothing. Don't worry. We get so stressed out, so anxious about so much, and we pass it on to our children, and they don't have the maturity yet to deal with that. And the enemy comes in and takes advantage of that, and you'll see young people start cutting themselves. And I'm not saying that medication doesn't have some role in helping, but I am saying that it is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. Because there's a lack of purpose, or there's a lack of understanding of the relationship that is ours in Christ Jesus. Maybe there's a lack of forgiveness. Maybe there's a guiltiness that's associated. They are spiritual issues that have to be addressed in that. And there's so much out there, and you know, just so much pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. And after a while, even that doesn't register anymore, does it? And it's not a new job, it's not a new hobby, it's not a new allurement or a new wealth or whatever it is. It's like Ben Affleck's character in Pearl Harbor. He tells his lieutenant, he says, "I'm not anxious to die, sir, but I'm anxious to matter." Everybody wants to know that they matter in life. Everybody wants to know that. Everybody wants to have a purpose in life. And we see the sovereign power of Jesus Christ in this interaction. And what is it? In verse 23 or 28, it says the demons are afraid. What is it they say? "I beg you not to torment us," or "to torment me." When I was a young person, I watched all sorts of junk. I had a buddy of mine, and we would just go and watch the worst horror movies possible, you know. Horror movie after horror movie after horror movie. And so I got my theology when I was a teenager from from Hollywood on this junk, you know. I would love to see them do a horror movie with a proper theological perspective, you know, because it would last all of 5 seconds. Demonized man comes in, raises Cain, sees Jesus, falls down. End of story, right? I mean, really, seriously, you know, they'll make the movies and the head spinning and the priest is getting all worked up and, you know, and everything's going on. And I've seen true demonic activity in my life, and it doesn't work the way that it works on TV. That's to sell tickets and to put fear into people who should have absolutely no reason to be afraid. And what is it these demons say? They say, "Please don't torment us." And the word that's used there, please, in verse 31, "Don't send us into the abyss." What abyss are they talking about? In Romans it talks about it, and 7 times it's talked about in the book of Revelation. The devil knows where he's going to spend eternity. And he doesn't have the time of eschatology down pat, right, at this point in time. Just like we oftentimes don't either. But he knows the final outcome just as we do. And he thought the final outcome was coming right then. And he's worried, isn't he? Isn't it going to be good? I mean, I don't know what you believe. I believe in a millennial reign of Jesus Christ, a literal millennial reign. And I'm just looking forward to the day when we're not going to have any of this nonsense to mess around with. Isn't that going to be good? Notice the response of the people. It's motivated by fear here. The residents of the community, they respond to the miracle of the demoniac's deliverance here. And pig farmers, I mean, Iowans can relate to this, can't we? More pigs than there are people in Iowa. I think three times as many. And these pig farmers become unwitting evangelists. Because the pigs, the demons are like, hey, send us over there. Don't destroy us. And so Jesus sends them into a herd of swine, and they rush down, and they're destroyed. And what would you do if you're a pig farmer? And there goes, you know, your livestock. You go screaming into town. You got to see this man that just destroyed my livestock, you know, took away my business. What's going on? Don't lose track of it, because it wasn't lost track on the Jews who saw this. The unclean demons are sent into the food that's seen as unclean amongst the Jews. Pigs. Sent into the unclean, gets to go into the unclean, and they all get dashed. See, then the residents of Gadara, though, the people in that community, what is it they respond? How is it they respond? Are they like, oh, thank you, Jesus, for delivering us from this man who terrorized us? No. They don't do that. What do? They say, please leave. You know, if you can whoop him, then, and he can whoop us, then you can whoop us too. So please, please, please leave. In school, I have to admit, you know, I got in a few fights. And if you were going up against somebody that was bigger and tougher than you, you know, you were like pleading for mercy, right? Or at least looking for a head start, okay? But if you could take somebody who'd already taken that person, you know, you knew you had the advantage on them, right? And they would usually wimp out or whatever. And that's exactly what you see going on here. These people had been ruled by fear. They'd been gripped by fear. And so now when Jesus casts the demons out of this man who's been terrorizing their lives, they say, please leave. They request Jesus to leave from life, from their lives. You say, oh man, how foolish. How foolish are we today? I mean, in the name of diversity or in the name of sophistication or whatever else it may be, especially in our community, we tell Jesus time and time again, you're not welcome here. You know, I remember in high school, and it wasn't that long ago, okay, we had electrical power, all right, they would open the football games with prayer, right? They would have we'd have a baccalaureate service, which I know probably most people don't even know what that is anymore, but, and the, you know, the actual graduation service would open up with somebody, some preacher from the community saying a sectarian prayer, you know, or you know, whatever else it was. Jesus was a part of life more back then, but nowadays we say, nope, can't come here. Don't you dare come inside that school. Yeah. Oh, and then we kill our children by the multiples in the schools, and we wonder, maybe we ought to invite Jesus back in. And we take on that plaque that says, which every religion, I mean, Islam and Judaism and Christianity all accept, you know, it says something about do not kill. But that's too legalistic. You might offend somebody by telling kids, don't kill one another. Right? Don't come in, Jesus. Don't want you in the school. Don't want you in the public life. Don't want you wherever else it may be. And we vote for this stupidity year after year. It's on us. It's on you. It's on me. Now notice the response of the man, though. The demoniac. Gratefulness is not fear, and it has become this man's great motivator. And he realizes how he has been cleansed, how he has been healed, how he's been delivered, and he recognizes, Lord, I have been delivered for a purpose. Can I go with you? Can I be one of your disciples? And Jesus says, no, you've got a harder audience to preach to. It's the one right here. Sometimes the most difficult audience of all, once you've become a Christian, is your family, isn't it? And it's your neighbors. And it's the people that knew you growing up. And it's your extended family. And Jesus knew that this man had a powerful purpose. He had a powerful message to share. And you know what? He had credibility. All he had to do was walk into that town. He had credibility, didn't he? Because Jesus had delivered him from so much. Third and finally, we see that Christ demonstrates his authority over sickness and death. In verses 40 through 56, there are actually two stories that are intertwined. There's a story of a synagogue official and his daughter, who's about 12 years of age, is sick, and she's at the verge of death. And there's another story of a woman who has had an issue of blood continually for the last 12 years. 12 and 12 there, interesting. And no one has been able to heal her. She's gone to the doctors. Nothing has been able to happen. And these two stories, they intertwine. And Jesus demonstrates his authority over both sickness and death, or over the human body, the human condition, in this passage. And we see that Jesus has the authority over sickness. This woman silently comes to Jesus. Concern. And some of you, I know, have had ongoing chronic illness, chronic sickness, chronic. It's debilitating, isn't it? Waking up in pain is no fun. Walking in pain or living with pain is no fun. And this woman comes, and I mean it in the most respectful way of the term, she is a pathetic individual, isn't she? I mean, we need to have empathy for this woman. And she comes across the path of Christ. And Luke, I find it interesting, Luke's profession was what? We've already talked about this. He was a doctor, right? And Luke kindly states the ailment. She'd had an issue of blood. He says the duration. It's been 12 years this has been going on. And the fact that no other doctor had been able to help her. Mark is not nearly as kind. Mark goes and says that she had suffered many things at the hands of many physicians and spent all that she had, and nothing was better but had only grown worse. That's the doctor you and I see when they don't prescribe the right things to fix us, right? And this poor woman, you can almost see, you know, how shut off from society she'd been. Maybe we can't totally understand, but let me help you. For 12 years, she would have been considered unclean. She could not have touched another clean person in those 12 years. She couldn't go to the synagogue assembly. It had been 12 years since she had enjoyed a Passover Seder together with her family. It had been 12 years before she could have asked the high priest to have her sins forgiven, you know, on Yom Kippur. Over 12 years, she carried the emotional and the psychological baggage of being unclean and untouchable, which meant no hugs, no kisses, no type of intimacy with her husband if she had one. Maybe he'd already said, enough of this nonsense and I put you away. She could not even prepare her family's food if she had one. She could not do the housework. She couldn't be a wife. She couldn't be a mommy. She sat isolated probably for those 12 years. Does that give you a little bit better insight into what it was like? That's more of what it was like. So can you understand the desperation this woman had? She's already gone. She spent her fortune, whatever amount of money it was. She couldn't be healed by the doctors. She hears about Jesus and she says to herself, I've got to see Christ. And this woman is as determined as a pulling guard on an offensive line. And she's going to get through that crowd. There is a crowd of people that's gathered around, but she's going to put her head down as she's going to go through. And it may be that all she can do is reach out her hand and touch the hem of his garment, but that's going to be good enough. If I can do that, he will intervene on my behalf. That's faith. That's faith. And this woman sees Jesus and finds hope. And she's healed. She's healed in that moment. You know, in the book called None of These Diseases by Dr. S.I. McMillan, he states, medical science recognizes that emotions such as fear, sorrow, envy, resentment, and hatred are responsible for a majority of our sicknesses. Estimates vary from 60% or higher of the illnesses, of the sicknesses, of the ongoing chronic illnesses in our lives. One doctor has said, if you don't cut out your resentments, I may have to cut out your intestinal tract. Now, I don't know if there was bitterness. I don't know if there was ongoing guilt or hatred or whatever else that was in this. But let me ask you, is that what's going on in your life, in my life today? Because just as Jesus can physically touch that woman, Jesus can spiritually touch you and me and remove the guilt or the anger or the bitterness or the whatever else it may be. And seeing this woman, or seeing Jesus, this woman has hope. By that time, the synagogue official had gathered around, and there must have been a crowd because he would have been a very popular, very powerful individual in his community. But she pushes through, and she sees, and Jesus feels that power is going out of him. He recognizes somebody has grasped by faith the power, the authority that's in Jesus Christ. And Jesus then demonstrates another type of authority. When this poor synagogue official had come, Jairus, he knew his daughter was sick, but he didn't know how sick. He knew things were going bad, but he didn't know how bad. And the situation begins to unravel. And although in the passage this synagogue official shows up at first requesting help for his daughter, it is soon replaced. You know, the focus goes on the woman with the hemorrhage. And then Jairus, you know, is back again and talking. And I'm sure because of his position, he probably had already had access to the best doctor in that region. Because his position would have carried a lot of weight in the community. And just as the news gets about as bad as it can be, my daughter is sick, she's on the verge of death, the worst news comes, right? The worst news this man probably ever heard, verse 49, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the master any longer. Do not trouble the teacher any longer. And it's crushing, isn't it? Things are bad, and then things go worse, and then things just go in a complete, total tailspin. But you know what Jesus does? And he does this in every situation. He infuses courage in desperate situations. One of the things that was really an encouragement to me was when Persu was here, the Chinese girl that came to faith in Christ while here a couple of years ago. You may recall that her host family, the father, the husband in that host family, died of a massive heart attack. Very unexpectedly. And one of the things that Persu talked about with Jan Buckman and about Steve's death is she said, in China, this would be very different. Everybody would have been angry at one another. People would have yelled at the doctors. They would have been yelling at one another. But here people are praising God, praying and singing and thanking God for Steve's life. She said, this makes a powerful, powerful witness on me. Powerful testimony that Jesus gives us courage in the most difficult situations. What's Jesus saying, verse 50? Do not be afraid. Only believe and she shall be made well. Is this a promise that you got that Christ is going to heal, you know, every sickness that you're ever going to have or your children's? No. I'm not saying that. I'm saying he may. He has the authority to. He has the power to. I am saying do not be afraid. Jesus Christ is on the throne. Jesus Christ is in control. Notice the response of the crowd. They say, oh yeah, who made you a doctor, right? I mean, let me tell you something. If there was one thing that people knew in first century Palestine that they knew really, really well, they knew death, okay? The child mortality rates were astronomical in comparison to ours today. You know, the lifespan of a man was less than 40 years of age, okay? All right, so, you know, most of us wouldn't be here, right? Or a lot of us wouldn't be here. They knew death. They saw it every day. It wasn't sanitized like we have it today. It was personal. It was up close. And here the professional mourners they've already come in. They're already starting to do their wailing and all. And Jesus enters into the house and he says, quit crying. She's only asleep. And what is it they do? They scorn him with laughter. They scorn Jesus with laughter. Oh, you don't know Jesus, you know. I'm sure maybe there was whispers. Carpenter, not physician. Preacher, not physician, you know. And what does Jesus do? He says, okay, y'all stay outside. He takes the parents, and he takes a couple of his inner disciples, and he walks in, and he tells the little girl to get up. Our child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately, and he gave orders to give her something to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. They were amazed. In the first chapter, in the first story, we see the disciples were amazed, weren't they? Who is this man? In the second, we see the crowds amazed, and they say, go away from me. In this story, we see the parents are amazed because their daughter is given back to them. And in the story with the woman, Jesus is amazed because of the faith of the woman. Everybody's amazed in this, just in this chapter. Two ends of the spectrum. The young the preacher's kids from an upper end of society, the poor outcast woman from the other end, and yet Jesus touched them both. It didn't matter. That's the great thing about our Savior, isn't it? Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what your skin color is, your educational background, your life story does not matter. All that matters is that you come to the Savior, that you experience the touch of the Master's hand. How many of you remember the old song back in the 80s? It was a Christian contemporary song back then. I'm sure the kids today would call it a very much an oldie. But nonetheless, the song had the words to it. It said something like this: and many a man with his life out of tune and battered and scattered with sin is auctioned off cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. But the Master comes, and the foolish crowd never quite understands the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. Master had the power over nature. The Master had power over the spirit world. The Master had power over sickness, and the Master had power over death. What is it that's troubling you in your life this morning? Jesus Christ has authority over it, period. Give whatever that is to Christ this morning. Go away, a changed person. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you have power and the authority over everything in life because you are Master and Creator. Lord, bring encouragement to the one who's here today who needs encouragement, who has anxiety, who has fears. Lord, that's probably all of us to some degree, but there's probably those who are here today who need a special touch from you. Bring that to them just now. Bring that encouragement, that hope, that change that's wrought by your touch. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.